Our loving Father, we thank you for all that we have learned already in the life and by the ministry of the prophet Elijah. We know that we are living in days, in times that are similar. We can see the traits, the trends. We can see the movements, the observations that the prophet had when he surveyed his world. And we can identify with them as we observe ours. Therefore, we know that the lessons the prophet learned, we also need to learn as we tackle the apostasy, the declension of the things of God in our modern world. We pray that we will be strengthened and encouraged as we see the outcome of a life of positive ministry in spite of the weakness of the flesh, a ministry that glorified God. This is our desire, and therefore it is our prayer that we may have the assurance of the blessing that filled the heart and life of the prophet Elijah. And this we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, we have been away from this for a week or two, and I'm trusting that you haven't forgotten. Otherwise, I will have to take an additional 30 minutes and go back in and give you the background and bring you up to date. So I'm accepting that you are right up there as we move into this second chapter. Now, following the prophet Elijah's interview with King Ahaziah, who is the delinquent son of an even more delinquent father, King Ahab, we hear and we see little of the prophet Elijah. It's as though God is reminding them, that is the nation of Israel, who have forsaken God and embraced a pagan worship, a false worship, namely the gods of Baal, and also the god Ashtoreth, which involved a degree of sacrificial worship to the god Molech. So the state of affairs in the nation is dire. They have sunk, as it were, almost as low as it's possible for any nation to sink. That is, in their rebellion against God. Elijah the prophet has been used by God on numerous occasions, and we've looked at that over the last number of months. And now we are at that point where the ministry of the prophet Elijah will come to an end. Although I need to clarify that statement by reminding you that the prophet Elijah did not die. Normally, our ministry comes to an end when we die. But not so with the prophet Elijah. Like Enoch earlier in the Old Testament, of whom we read, he was not, for God took him. Now, there's a slight difference, and there's a variation between one dying and one whom the Lord takes. No child of God dies. The Lord takes them. Now, again, we're reminded of that when Mary and Martha came to Jesus and questioned the death of their brother Lazarus. If only you had been here, they said, he would not have died. And the response of Jesus was, "He that believes in me shall never die." If you're a child of God and you believe in Jesus, then you will never die. Or your body may be laid to rest in the earth. You may pass through the veil of the shadow of death, but you will never die. The Apostle Paul declares, "For the child of God, it is absent from the body and present with the Lord." Now, Elijah the prophet didn't die. Here is a perfect example. He was caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And we'll see more of that, God willing, as we go through this chapter. There is a very definite connection here with believers at the second coming of Christ. But here in this passage now, we note that God is about to bring the earthly ministry of the prophet to an end. He will not die, he will go to heaven, and he will return. He will accompany Moses in conversation with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. The prophet Elijah's work is not complete. But here we have the account of the last days, the last hours, the last moments before God takes him. He will make an impact. Now, as we look at this whole expression of coming to the end of one's days, and believers coming to the final moments of their earthly sojourn, and therefore their earthly ministry, we are almost compelled to remember other biblical examples of individuals who were confronted by this same reality. And as we examine their lives and witness their testimony, we find a common thread that runs through the history and the record of their lives. For example, David the psalmist wrote, "I have been young, but now I am old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." Now, if you sit down to have a conversation with an older gentleman, one who has traveled this earth for a long number of years, if they move into what is the twilight of their days, you will discover that there is a sense in which a believer approaching death will receive an intuitive change in their attitude and in their reflections. There is nothing like knowing we're coming to the end or the final stage of life to prompt us into making sure that we are in touch with all the important things and the things of lesser importance fade into insignificance. That's why you'll find that most believers who are approaching death will want to talk with you about the things of God, the things of the Spirit, in order to help prepare them for that final journey. But here is the psalmist David. He now is an old man. He is reviewing his life. There are many, many, many illustrations that he could raise in his mind. Many wonderful adventures he could share. Those journeys through the wilderness, hiding in caves, while he had this conflict with Saul, deposed king of Israel, the one whom David would, in that sense, usurp and would take over his throne. Many, many, many examples of the goodness of God. But what does David do? He remembers the days on his father's sheep farm, when he sat out there day and night to watch after the flock. He was in danger from bears and from lions, but he had a job to do, and he did it because his confidence and his trust was in God. And so, if we were to ask David now in his old age, David, what do you remember? What do you recall about the goodness of God? What lessons did life teach you? How did you prove God every moment of every day? Here is David's reply. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. We could think of the Apostle Paul and his testimony. Paul, battered, bruised, thrown into dungeons, shipwrecked, almost lost at sea, his back made raw with the whippings and the scourgings, the stones that fell upon him at Lystra. We could ask Paul, Paul, how is it you're still here? How is it you still have a heart to preach the gospel? How is it you still long to see your fellow Jews brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus? And Paul's answer, as he now is an older man, he knows he's approaching his final ministry. And Paul's response is, I have learned, in whatever state I am, therein to be content. But how can you say that, Paul? How do you know that, Paul? How is it you can testify in this way? Look at all you've been through. Ah, yes. The Apostle Paul writes, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And if we are convinced that in our lives, whatever befalls us, whatever God brings in and crosses our pathway or touches our lives, be it joy or be it sorrow, all things work together for good. If we can grasp that reality, then we too will be able to say, I have learned to be content. It's only when we are in the will of God that we know and appreciate and understand the reality of these things. Now here is the prophet Elijah. Look what Elijah has gone through. He didn't ask for any of this. He is just a countryman at heart, and by his mannerisms and by his culture. What does he know about kings on their thrones? What does he know about governments and even systems of religious worship? He's a man who simply walks around staff in hand, and he's even dressed like a man from the country. What business does he have in the city? But as he prays, and as he's burdened for the sin of the nation, and how they've profaned the name of God, the name, the word profane meaning to make common, they've reduced the honor and the glory of God to a heap of stones and a pagan god. Just like when Moses was up the mountain receiving the commandments, and the people came to Aaron and said, he's gone, he's disappeared, he's forgotten about us. God may have taken him, he may be lying dead somewhere in there amongst the boulders on the mountaintop. We need something to put our trust in. Make us a God. And remember, Aaron gave in to the whim of the people, and from their discarded gold and silver he made a calf of gold. And then he declared, behold, this is your God. And man began to worship the golden calf, and man has been worshipping gold ever since. It has taken the place of God. But this young man, Elijah, God puts his finger on him and says, Elijah, I want you to answer your own prayer. We often come before the Lord's throne of grace and prayer, and we know how we ought to pray. We know what we ought to do. But instead of praying deep in our heart, here am I, Lord, send me, we would rather pray, here am I, Lord, send someone else. But God said to Elijah, this is my job, my task. This is how you serve me. And so Elijah makes his way down from the hillside, down into Samaria, where King Ahab sits upon the throne, having usurped the power and the position of God Jehovah, ably supported and perhaps even urged on by his wife Jezebel. They have brought the nation down as low as it can go. And the prophet has to confront them in their sin. He brings a warning. He challenges them. He demands their attention. And having laid out the word of God in terms of a drought for 3 long years, he then disappears. What does he do? Go back to the mountains? That's where his home is. That's what his livelihood is. How will he survive for 3 years in a strange environment, knowing that he is a man who has been hunted? How does he survive? Well, just as up in the mountain top he submitted his life to the authority of the call of God, he knows that wherever he is, God will protect him, God will preserve him, and God will provide for him, be it through a raven, be it through a widow. God will ensure that whatever his needs are, they will be fully met. Why do missionaries leave the homeland and go to distant shores? Some enter remote areas where they know they will not enjoy the benefits and comforts of a home environment. They do so because they know in their heart that the will of God will never take us where the grace of God cannot keep us. And whatever the needs are, if we are submitted and committed to the will of God, he will ensure that his blessing will provide for all that we need. If in your heart this morning there lies a challenge, and you sense that God is calling you to a particular task, a particular role, or a particular career, and you're thinking, I could never, ever survive in that environment, then you remember Elijah. You remember Paul. You remember David. And you lay hold upon that promise, that if God leads you and you follow, the responsibility for keeping you is God's. All you have to do is be obedient. obedient. Now here is the prophet Elijah. He has lived a long and a productive life. Now he is to be promoted to glory. His life has been a testimony to the authority and power of God, and his departure will be no different, as we're about to see. Look at verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 1. It came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. So here we are given a little preview. We're told what God is about to do. Now, between what is suggested in verse 1 as being the plan and the purpose of God, and the actual result in verse 11, there are a number of things that will now take place. And these are what we want to look at over the next few weeks as God enables us. A spectacular engagement of life and ministry is about to culminate in an equally spectacular withdrawal from his ministry. Now, as we move into this for a few moments, I want to take you back into the book of Deuteronomy. Come with me to the 4th chapter of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4. This becomes important as we develop one little thought before we close. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And look up at verse 23 and 24. Now here Israel are being prepared to inherit the promised land. God is about to engage the enemy through his people in order to provide them with all they will need to create their own identity and to become a nation known as the people of God, the holy nation. Now look at verse 23. Here is just a small portion of the requirements, the responsibilities. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. So we're taken right back to the very heart of our relationship with God. At the heart of our relationship with God is the covenant. That is God's promise. That is what lies at the heart of the relationship between God and his people. What God has promised, he will perform. Now look at verse 23 again. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. So here, at the heart of rebellion, is pagan worship. That is, substituting anything other than God himself as an object for our admiration and for our worship. So what does God now tell his people will happen in the event of them turning to idols and forsaking their God? Look at the next verse, verse 24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So what does God tell us will happen if we turn away in disrespect, disregard, if we deny his law in our heart, if we no longer reverence his name? How will God respond to the rebellion of a sinful heart? He will respond by fire. I am a jealous God. How does that jealousy reveal itself? God is a consuming fire. Now we go back into this 11th, verses 1 to 11 of 2 Kings chapter 2. And here we note this thought. Verse 11. Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. Wherever Elijah goes, there is fire. There are three examples in the life of Elijah that very clearly sets this out. Come with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. Now we'll have to be very brief on this, otherwise we will still be here next Sunday morning finishing off this chapter. Let's just very quickly go to 1 Kings chapter 18. I leave these thoughts with you, and then we'll return to them, God willing, next Lord's Day. 1 Kings chapter 18. If you just glance quickly down through from verse 22 through to verse 29. In these verses, the prophet sets the challenge. Let's determine once and for all which God is the true God, which God ought to be worshipped, because He alone is God. If it's the gods of Baal worship, or the gods of the worship of Moloch, or Ashtoreth, or any of these other gods, then if you can prove they are superior to the God Jehovah, then let's all worship them. But if it can be proved and demonstrated that Jehovah is greater than all of these other gods, then you need to worship Him. How long do you halt between two opinions? The problem with many in the world today is that they cannot make up their mind. They are caught in the chasm of doubt and therefore inability. They cannot choose which God to worship. Or they go to church on Sunday. That's good. They'll worship God on Sunday. But what about Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? They've got no time for God, no thought for God. They want to worship the God of the world. And so in this indecision, they are nowhere, like trying to sit on two stools and you end up falling in the middle. That's the problem with many in the world today. But look what happens. The prophets prepare their altar and their sacrifice. But it's a wasted journey. There will be no satisfaction at the end of the journey if we are moving in the wrong direction. There is a broad road. Many there are who travel on it. But they don't realize that the end of that road leads to death and destruction. There's a narrow road. Only few travel on it. The end of that road is heaven. Here the prophets lament. They try to entice. And in the end, they try to shame their God into a response. But their God can't respond because their God is dead. Now, look at verse 38 to 39. The prophet Elijah prays. And look at verse 38, after he has prayed, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice. Now follow this with me, it becomes important. When the fire of God fell upon the altar and consumed the sacrifice, this was the fire of God's sovereign confirmation. Which God should we worship? God demonstrates by fire that he is the sovereign God. He ought to be worshipped. The fire of God's sovereign confirmation. Now come over into 2 Kings chapter 1. And this is fresh in our minds from a few weeks ago. 2 Kings chapter 1. Look down at verse 9 through to verse 12. Ahab is told that Elijah is on the march. And he sends out a captain with 50 soldiers to arrest Elijah and bring him back to the palace. And Elijah calls down fire. And the captain and 50 soldiers are killed. They perish in the fire. Ahab, not wanting to be put off, being determined to exonerate his own cause, and in the process destroy the prophet, sends another captain with 50 more men, and they come, and exactly the same happens. Fire falls from heaven and consumes them. This is the fire of God's solemn condemnation. Now note, we have the fire of God's sovereign confirmation. He alone is God. Here now we have the fire of God's solemn condemnation. You see, God punishes sin. God destroys sin. How does God destroy sin? He destroys it in the fire. But now we come into the second chapter, and we have the prophet Elijah caught up into heaven. We've read that in verse 11. Now what does this represent? Here we have the fire of God's securing commendation. What do we read in the first chapters of the book of Revelation? John. He starts off, as it were, in his lonely environment on the island of Patmos. And his attention is taken up with the vision of the churches, God working out his purposes in the world. And as he watches, as he observes, as he learns, as he discovers, suddenly he hears a voice. And the voice said to him, come up higher, and I will show you the things to come. Now here we have Elijah the prophet, weary and worn out with the vigors of his ministry in an unhealthy, ungodly, an unsympathetic environment. He has poured out his heart. He has spent his life. And now he hears the whisper, come up higher, and I will show you the things to come. Here is the fire of God's securing commendation. So here, as God prepares Elijah for the journey home, he remembers three things. God is God. Him only shall we serve. He will confirm his sovereign authority by fire, because he is a consuming fire. If we reject his word, if we turn aside from his ways, if we embrace the world and show no respect for the things of God, then there will come a time when all those whose names are not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. God will punish sin. But as a child of God, we also remember that God purges sin. Saved as though by fire. A brand plucked from the burning. There will be no hell for the believer, for the child of God. But in our lives, if we hold on to sin, God will come with his refining fire to burn up the dross. For our God is a consuming fire. Moses came to a bush in the wilderness, startled by the sight. He wondered what was taking place. An acacia bush, common in the wilderness. Suddenly, this bush begins to burn. Nothing new with that. Often, fires would spring up in these desert regions. But this fire kept on burning. And kept on burning, and kept on burning. Until he drew near, and as he drew near, he heard the voice of God, "Take off your shoes from off your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground." God is here this morning. He knows our deepest need. He desires to draw near to us and to draw us near to him. But if our heart is not right with him, then he needs to burn up the sin. He needs to burn up the rebellion, the disobedience, in order to set us out, as it were, as gold refined in the fire. If God does not deal with our sin here and now, there will come a day when he will deal with our sin, and we will be cast away from his presence. Here this morning in this place of worship, we draw near to God. He draws near unto us, and we remove our shoes as we bow in humble acknowledgement that there's only one God to worship. And we yield our hearts to him. Let us pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for your word today and pray that you will help us to learn by its truth. Work in us that mighty work of sovereign, saving grace. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.